This is a reading from John 1. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants had known, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Good, good. Special welcome to Colton and Charlotte. You guys want to wave? Wave, they're over there. If you don't know, Colton's a longtime Via Lethbridge member who moved to Vancouver, recently got married, and on their way to London, England. It's really great to have you guys this Sunday. Sorry to point you out, I'm sure that's the last thing you wanted, but here we are doing it. It's really great to have you. We're continuing on with our Epiphany series this week. And in Epiphany, we are looking at the revealing of the divinity of Christ. So Jesus came from heaven in the incarnation, and his light is the true light to the world. And it's a really important thing to be looking at week after week. The glory of God in the face of Jesus is just something to marvel at. It's something that we truly need to be seeking in our lives day in, day out. And too often, I think we become too familiar with Jesus. And we lose this sense of awe, and we lose this sense of wonder, and we lose our marveling at the goodness of the gospel. And when that happens, it's not on Jesus. He hasn't let us down. He hasn't become less marvelous and less glorious. And so it's important, I think, as a church to spend these dedicated seasons in the Christian year to just look at his glory. And so John actually begins chapter 1 in the gospel by saying, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and he was full of grace and full of truth." And you'll notice the same kind of language is used at the end of our passage where it says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And we should be seeking day in and day out to have more of the glory of Christ in our lives, to have more of a revelation of his lordship. We can never have this big enough view of God. There is always more to be diving into. I think at the height of our revelation of God, it's just dipping our toe in the deepest of mountain lakes. Like, we can't even come close to touching the bottom of his goodness. So our passage today is detailing the very first of Jesus' miracles. So Jesus had just called Philip, he just called Nathanael, and he promised that they would see him doing just remarkable things. So as we read in verse 51, he says, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, he's saying, you're going to see really incredible revelations of who I am, and you're going to see the true access point of heaven and earth come and be done between me, that he is the true mediator. And the space between heaven and earth is actually going to be torn apart, and the spiritual realities of heaven are going to come down, and earthly things are going to be brought up, and there's true mediation about to happen. And it's not in a location, but it's through a person. It's through Jesus Christ himself. And so verse 51 sets the entire framework for this miracle story, the framework of this wedding feast. And if you're honest, if we look at this story in the context of it being the first of Jesus's miracles, it seems like an odd first miracle. especially when we're considering that this is the first way that he reveals himself as truly divine. It feels almost anticlimactic. If he wanted to start with notoriety, if he wanted to like just kick down the door and say, here I am, I'm on the scene, you'd think he'd start with the resurrections. You'd think he'd just say, oh, here's all these dead people and sick people. Let's bring them healing. Let's bring them back to life. I'm certain there was just tons of lepers hanging around on the outside of this wedding, and that would be my go-to, I think. And if you didn't want to start with resurrection or healing, there's lots of poor people. Make some coins come out of fishes' mouths again. Multiply food. Cast out demons. Stuff that actually seems to matter. But increasing wine at a wedding, helping people celebrate, just doesn't seem like healing. It just doesn't seem as important. Or am I the only one that thinks that? Or if this is my first sign to show the whole world that I'm God, finding already drunk people and giving them more booze seems like an odd first choice. Right? But if you consider, and we'll look at it a little bit, the full backdrop of the Old Testament, this is just so appropriate. This is a miracle that it's just full of symbolism and it's full of promise for those who are in Christ. So let's first look at the context of the miracle. This is taking place at a wedding. And if you read scripture, the theme of marriage is just so prevalent from beginning to end. It almost bookends the Bible. In Genesis 3, we see this cosmic marriage of Adam and Eve at the beginning. And at the end, in Revelation 21, it's this cosmic wedding between heaven and earth, between God and his bride. That biblically, weddings are symbols of the joy of God's reign, and we get to participate in that. The imagery of weddings are littered throughout the entire Old Testament. The prophetic writings are full of it. Our lectionary reading from this week, they always have an Old Testament, a psalm, a gospel, and an epistle. Our Old Testament text is from Isaiah 62, and I just want to read it really briefly because it adds to the context of this miracle story. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5. And it says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken," this is talking of Israel, "and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And this is God's promise to Israel, that their shame would be removed and that he would delight in them and that he would make them his bride. He would bring the people of Israel into such intimacy, they'd be as a spouse to him. That the God who created the universe would marry his people and share his abundant life with them, and he would just enjoy and delight in being with his people. And this is a uniquely biblical view of God. God is not some cosmic force or energy, but God is relational. God is intimate. God in the person of Jesus is drawing his people into profound union and relationship with him. Jesus isn't just like a prophet like Isaiah. He is the embodiment of God. He is the full revelation of God, and his acts are the person of God acting towards humanity, which is precisely why marriage comes up over and over and over again. The next chapter, John 3, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he calls him the bridegroom. He's calling him the husband of the people of God. And also in Jesus, in his incarnation, where heaven and earth come together in his person, it is the marriage of divinity and humanity. In Jesus is the marriage of heaven and earth. That in Jesus is the means for heaven coming down and earth going up and participating with heavenly realities. And throughout this biblical story, from beginning to end, you have to see sin in some ways as a type of adultery, a type of divorce where there's separation, where there's breaking of covenant between us and God, that he is continuously pouring out grace upon us and consistently over and over again seeing his unfaithful bride and saying, I will take you back. I will draw you to myself. I will renew covenant. I will forgive you. I will be with you, and I will heal our marriage. And so this first sign, this first miracle at a wedding is essential. This first celebration is not just kind of a weird one-off miracle. It's the whole story of redemption. It's the whole story of God drawing people to himself in this one story. It's the perfect first sign. So Jesus and his mother and the disciples are at a wedding, and we have no idea whose wedding it is. But these Israelite weddings, they lasted about a week. They're about 7 days long, and it was the groom's job to provide everything needed for this seven-day-long celebration to happen. And so Mary is the first to speak in verse 3. And it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And on a surface level, this is Mary just kind of talking about the social disaster that this is. That this would be a moment of absolute humiliation for the groom. That he invited everyone he knows, but didn't provide enough for them to have a good celebration. So as the wine runs out and the food runs out, inevitably people are just going to leave and the party ends early. And he'd probably be mocked for the rest of his life for this. He'd probably dread any time someone was getting low on something and he thought to say, oh, it looks like we're running out of this. And they'd go, yeah. You ran out of wine at the wedding and we all had to go home, you absolute loser. That's kind of what's happening on a surface level. But Mary's point is far deeper than just saving this man from social humiliation. There is something spiritually profound happening in this story. If you look at the whole of scriptures, wine is the symbol of exuberance. Wine is the symbol for joy. It's a symbol for intoxication in the divine. That we would be as though we're drunk in the life and the spirit of God. It's about hearts being renewed. Wine is used to uplift us. It's about the human spirit being full of heavenly wine, being filled up with the life of God. And so Mary is speaking on this spiritual level. She is speaking about the hearts of Israel. She is speaking about their hearts being shut down. She's saying, we as a people have run out of exuberance. We've run out of joyfulness. We've run out of the joyfulness that comes from union with God. We've run out of the joy that is found in him alone. We aren't intoxicated by him. We aren't transformed and transfigured by God any longer. She's asking Jesus for grace. Mary knows exactly who her son is. She's not just saying it to a random guest, hey, we're out of wine. She is looking to God incarnate and saying, we don't have anything that will give us joy any longer. And she's speaking beyond Israel. She's speaking to the nature of all humanity. She's speaking to you. She's speaking to me. She's speaking to the people of this city. And she's saying, anyone who has taken the name from Isaiah of desolate or forsaken upon themselves, we have run out of the thing and the remedy to all of that sorrow. And the next verse is a bit of a surprise response from Jesus. But it gives us clues that there is a bigger narrative happening. They aren't just talking about physical wine. So Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Which, again, it's an odd response. It feels cold, feels a little bit abrupt. But he starts by addressing Mary as woman. And this is not actually culturally disrespectful. And more so, John actually never even uses the name Mary in his gospel. So it's not a surprise there. But there is more going on in his response to her. But Jesus is actually addressing her as the fulfillment to the promises of Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, where the promise comes to Eve that says, through woman will come one that will bear a son that will crush the head of the serpent. Through woman is one that will come who will bring about redemption and restoration to the whole world. So Jesus is looking at her and he's addressing her as this the fulfillment to the promises of Eve. And Mary is seeing the lack of exuberant joy in the Israelite people. She's seeing this lack of union. And she knows that with Christ present, the time for salvation is upon them. You'll remember last week, this is just after the baptism of Jesus. So he was baptized, and then the Spirit ripped open the heavens, God ripped open the heavens, proclaimed his sonship. The Spirit descended upon him to anoint him to go out in ministry, and then this follows that. So she is aware of the timing, and she's saying, my son, who is the promise of Genesis 3, is here to be the remedy and the salvation and the restoration of all of this world's brokenness. She is fully aware of what's happening. That she knows her son is the one who will crush the head of the serpent and bring about joy and salvation to all. And Jesus' answer gives us more reason to believe that there's more happening. He says, my hour has not yet come. And so what he's clearly commenting it on is the hour of his death. The hour of his complete obedience, the hour of his fullness of salvation. And in some ways, there's this reality when Jesus starts to do miracles, when he starts to minister, the countdown to his death begins because everyone in the world is going to take notice of him. And so it appears as though he politely refuses her. What does this have to do with me? And it's not a rebuke of Mary. But it is actually a rejection of her role as mom. Because in some ways, he's saying, my obedience is actually to my heavenly Father, not to you. So you can't tell me when to start bringing about salvation. But when he does, I will. And I love Mary's response to this kind of weird correction. Because it's clear that they both know something more is happening than merely running out of wine. Because Jesus says, my hour hasn't come. What's it to you? And what's it to me if we're out of wine? And she looks at the servants in verse 5 and says, do whatever he tells you. Which is a great response. He kind of says no. And then she goes, do what he says. And this is the primary focus of these miracle stories and all of John's stories. That Jesus was sent from the Father to bring about salvation. And though Mary gets this no in some sorts, she knows that Jesus is still about to do something great because he's obedient to the Father. And she then submits herself to his will and tells all of the servants to submit to his will as well. Do whatever he tells you. It's actually the last words of Mary in the Gospels. You don't hear her words again. Do what the Lord says. Something is going to happen. And we don't know if she even knows exactly what's going to happen, but she is certain that Christ is the answer for every need. And so Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water. These jars were used as the Jewish rites for purification. When they'd come in, they'd just wash their hands, and it's a sign of their uncleanliness. And they each held about 20 to 30 gallons. So these are large stone jars. And Jesus commands them to fill them up to the brim. Then he tells the servants, just simply draw some water out, take it to the feast master. And the feast master's job is just to ensure that everything goes smoothly for the groom. And they do that if you want to go to verses 9 and 10. When the feast master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. He did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. but you have kept the good wine until now. It's beautiful. Jesus doesn't just simply meet the need. He doesn't just give them just enough to get by. He gives them a couple hundred gallons of wine. And he gives them the absolute best wine. He gives them luxury. So if a wedding feast is meant to be a symbol of the joy of God's reign, then this wine communicates the complete extravagance and luxury of our union in the reign of God and the grace and the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from that. He doesn't just give us just enough. In the cross, in the gospel, is luxurious abundance for every need for those who are united to Christ. In this story, the stone jars represent the law. They represent the Israelite way of cleansing themselves. And Christ doesn't scoff at it, or he doesn't reject it, but he elevates it, and he transfigures it, and he changes it into the wine of divine life in God. And he does it with excess. That life doesn't run out when you're participating in heavenly realities. That's the point of this story. That God's provision for you and God's provision for me is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That there is nothing that you can do that can out-sin the grace of God in salvation through Jesus. But when we turn to him in abundance, he lavishes upon us love and kindness and mercy. The miracle is prefiguring the cross. He's saying, my hour hasn't yet come, but this is a sign of what's going to happen when his hour comes. That the blood of Christ, that it makes way for his bride to drink deeply of heavenly life, to participate in the realities of his kingdom, where the waters of purification of the Jewish law gave temporary cleansing, the baptisms and the waters of our baptism and a participation in the death of Christ purifies us eternally and perfectly. That every sin you've committed, every bit of shame you have, every touch of guilt, he says, I have fully taken care of that abundantly and excessively, and there's nothing of that in you any longer because you have participated in me and the sufficient work of my blood on the cross. Amen? And the bridegroom in this story, I love that he's unable to supply for every need because Christ, our perfect and good bridegroom, can and does abundantly supply more than we could ask or imagine. And yet, we can find ourselves, like Mary, going, we've run out of wine. I've run out of joy. I've lost the sweetness of salvation. My heart's gone hard. I don't even know if I care anymore. I'm not amazed by the relentless pursuit and kindness of Jesus. His words aren't like sweet honey on my lips any longer. Life is hard, and I'm not sure the gospel is sufficiently the answer. We find ourselves saying these things. We find ourselves believing these things. And the reality is life can become heavy. And it results too often in salvation feeling indifferent. It feels like something that's just far off. And hopefully it happens. But it hasn't come down into the day-to-day. And friends, we need Christ to reveal himself to us anew. As I mentioned last week, I am convinced our mission depends on this. And I'm convinced he has drawn us all individually into places where he's saying, I am so here and I am so ready to give myself abundantly to you if you'll look and receive from me. It's hard to invite someone. And we say mission, and I know we just go, yeah, mission's great. But this is fundamentally the call of every disciple of Christ. So I want you to hear mission with the importance that it deserves. But it's hard to invite someone to the joy of salvation and the joy of divine life and the great wedding feast of Christ if we haven't tasted of the good wine. Or if it's been a really long time since we've done that. If we feel in ourselves ashamed, if we feel unforgiven, if we still walk in bitterness, if we still walk in self-hatred and self-righteousness and self-provision, it's hard to say, come and taste of the goodness of the gospel if we secretly don't believe it's good. And Christ is saying, look to me, and I have grace upon grace upon grace. I always have better wine for you. I didn't give you the best wine a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. That's going to seem like garbage compared to what I have afresh for you today. And it's difficult to not see Eucharistic parallels in this. The Eucharist, communion, is a covenant renewal. It's a renewal of marriage vows. It's where we recognize that our sinfulness, our guilt has actually caused a separation, that there is a spiritual adultery that's taken place. But the promise of the table is that we come to him and we fully reconnect, that we are restored to perfect union, that the bridegroom and the bride become one again, that there is nothing that separates. And the grace of God is that he says, no matter how much you've sinned, if you're repentant and if you turn to me, I will take you back time and time and time again as though nothing ever happened. I have good wine in my blood for you today. That his blood abundantly cleanses and washes us. That our earthly means of joy will inevitably run dry. They cannot sustain us long term, but the grace of God and the grace of the divine life is so excessive that there is more on offer for you today than you even know what to do with. And fittingly, we share in that divine life through the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10, that we participate with his blood through the wine that we drink. That we are receiving in communion today, mystically, the very presence of God. We are taking into our bodies the actual remedy for our hopelessness and our sorrow. We are being washed of guilt and washed of shame. And we come out afterwards engaging in perfect and holy union with our bridegroom. Receiving his love, receiving his kindness, marveling together at the joy of salvation. But in some ways, it requires us coming face to face with the reality of our need, the reality of our emptiness. It requires us kind of standing firm and saying, I'm no longer going to try to pretend like I have life together. I'm no longer going to be determined to manage this life on my own, continuing on in the same way, following the same patterns that just produce hopelessness and despair. And I think sometimes God in his grace says, I'm actually going to let the wine run out for you because you've been looking so far away from me, it would be unkind to continue letting your life be fruitful. And so he lets the wine draw out so it can grab our attention. So we can go, okay, life is different than it used to be, and I don't like where I'm at. But he's calling us today to recognize our need for salvation, to recognize our need for deliverance, and turn to him and meet with him. And he has excessive, abundant amounts of himself for you. My own life, probably for some of you, we're more like Israel than we want to admit. We're more like Israel than we even know. Out of joy, out of hope, feeling empty, worried about what's next. But if we have eyes to see like Mary did, we can look to Jesus and say, we've run out of wine. I'm empty. I don't have enough to keep going. And it was the perfect will of the Father for him to offer himself fully on the cross for you, once for all time, for his bride to be able to participate day in and day out, moment by moment, united with him, participating in the divine heavenly life of God. We have to respond to him. He draws nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer with grace upon grace upon grace. And it just requires us looking to him and receiving of his goodness. So as we turn our hearts to the table, we're going to spend a moment to prepare our hearts and our spirits to respond in faith. That all of heaven wants to meet with us. That he doesn't have minimal grace for you this morning. That he knows every bit that's going on in life today. He knows where you feel empty. He knows where your joy has run out. He knows where we've lost a sense of awe at the beauty of salvation. And he doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to, as he did in this day, reveal to us the reality of his divinity, the reality of his goodness, of his lordship. And he wants this church to have this great celebration in the reign and rule of Jesus. He wants to catch us up into heavenly things and to know so well of his goodness and his kindness and his mercy that we can't stop telling the world about who he is and what he's done for them. But let's just take a moment as we prepare for the table, as we prepare for encountering God himself. Allow the Spirit to lead you. Lord, where have we lost hope? Where have we lost joy in life? Where are our hearts cold towards you? Where is our response not like Mary's, who just says, do what he tells you? Where are we disobedient? Lord, would you show us afresh of your mercy? Would we taste and see the goodness of God today? Would we have the joy of salvation imparted to our hearts afresh? Friends, the grace of God has dawned upon the world through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself to purify a people as his own. Let us confess our sins. Merciful Father, you so loved the world, you sent your one and only Son, that whoever would look to him would be saved. Where we have not looked to him nor received his salvation, Lord, be merciful. Where we have seen the plight of the poor and have not gone to their aid, Lord, be merciful. Where we have seen the afflicted and remained at a distance, Lord, be merciful. Where we have heard the good news of Christ but have failed to share it with others, Lord, be merciful. Where we have heard your call to join you in your mission to love the world but have been preoccupied with lesser things, Lord, be merciful. Where we have not loved you with all our heart, nor our neighbors as ourselves, Lord, be merciful. By faith, receive from Jesus the forgiveness of all your sins. May the God of all healing and forgiveness draw you to himself and cleanse you from all your sins, that you may behold the glory of his Son and become instruments of his grace to the world that he loves.